what was the book really written for? And can that be of benefit to us? Which, of course, I believe it can. And the book itself, Revelation, says that it can. So what was it written to the original audience for, and how may it benefit us? So we also want to grasp some of the interpretive keys. In other words, how can we demystify some of the book so that we can better understand it and really get the benefit of the value out of it that we want to get? So to benefit from the book's message, which I believe has great relevance and enrichment for us, particularly the church today. So this is our aim, or these are our aims, really all wrapped up in one. So how will we approach the book to do this? Well, as far as possible, and I just hope that you can take this in right into your heart, we'll approach this book as we would any other book of the Bible. In other words, we'll try to discover what its original meaning is to its first readers, consider the context as we would normally do in any biblical book, and then we'll look at its biblical roots. In other words, the book of Revelation actually comes from the Bible. It comes from other parts of the scripture. John was very well equipped with the scripture, and so in his revelation, he's actually drawing on, as we'll have a look at later, he's actually drawing on a lot of different parts of the Bible. So if you studied any book of the Bible, you would say, all right, what's the Bible in this book saying to its original readers? What is its context? And what is it drawing on from other parts of the Bible? That's just a normal way to approach any book. And this is how we will approach the book of Revelation. So a statement from one commentator by the name of Michael Wilcock. He says, the substance of the book is a portrayal of the truths which all its readers will find valid in their own experience in whatever century and whatever society they live. So if you can just imagine with me someone who is living in the 4th century or the 5th century. Now, I know we live in the 21st century, but imagine someone living in the 5th century. The book of Revelation must have meant something to them as much as it meant to us. So it's not just a book for the 21st century. It is, but it's not just for the 21st century. It was for every Christian of every century. And that's why, actually, the book of Revelation can be a blessing to every person whenever they lived and wherever they live. So this is how we'll approach the book. So we'll benefit most, of course, by approaching the book prayerfully. And thank you so much, Jack, for your prayer today. We'll approach it prayerfully and always with our eyes focused on Christ and the work of redemption. I don't know if you have thought of this before, but the book of Revelation is actually centered on Jesus and on the work of the cross. That's what the book is centered on. It has other purposes, of course, but really they all spring from eyes on Jesus and eyes on the cross. So as I've said, this is how we'll approach the book. So who is the author? Some very basic questions here. We accept that the author is the Apostle John. We can't actually know that for certain because he doesn't identify himself as the Apostle John, but because from earliest Christian history, John the Apostle has been the accepted author, we'll just simply accept that. Now, one commentary offers an alternative person called an unknown John the Prophet as a likely author, but really that doesn't matter. We'll just simply accept the fact that the Apostle John is the author. Now, the traditional date of composition was at the end of Domitian's reign, that's the emperor of Rome, Domitian's reign, about 95, what we would call AD or 96 AD. CE just simply stands for what is the common era, which is the terminology used these days. And it rests on the clear and weighty testimony of Irenaeus, who was an early church father, and confirmed by a very, very early church historian, Eusebius, and Jerome, again, who was a very early a church pastor and a leader, they all come down on that particular date. Now, it's significant for a few reasons, which we'll look at in a moment. So how has the book been regarded in history, just for interest's sake and to maybe give us a bit of comfort in a sense, and I'll explain why in a minute. The book is said to have been, or let me just give the quote as Scharf has made it here, no book has been more misunderstood and abused, nor, let me just, I can't quite read my, I can just shift that a little bit, or maybe I can reduce it. Maybe that's the way to go. Excuse me a second. I just reduce that. Okay, now I can see. Okay, no book has been more misunderstood and abused, but none calls for greater modesty and reserve and interpretation. And as you imagine, it's so easy to launch out into various interpretations because of the amazing scenes in the book of Revelation. So Scharf says in his Christian history, we really need to have great modesty and reserve in interpretation to really get at its message. And here's another example from church history, the third century, about the 200s. Dionysius, the Bishop of Alexandria, a very important Christian center in the early Christian world, he wrote that some had set the book of Revelation at that early date, mind you, they'd set the book of Revelation aside, pronouncing it senseless and without reason. But he himself refused to set it aside because he said many brothers and sisters valued it highly, but he felt its subject exceeded his own capacity, saying, although I do not understand, yet I suspect that some deeper sense is enveloped in its words, and these I do not measure and judge by my own private reason, but allowing more to faith, I have regarded them as too lofty to be comprehended by me, and those things which I do not understand, I do not reject, but wonder the more that I cannot comprehend. So this great church bishop in history, in the early history of the Christian church, is speaking with great honesty and modesty. And the authors of the Anchor Bible Dictionary say, actually, few interpreters of Revelation, as was Dionysius, few interpreters have been so modest. Most have felt that they had the key and that they could unlock its mysteries. Well, as I said before, we'll be approaching it a little more modestly. We won't make any great claims. We won't say that we've got all the answers, but we'll just simply treat it as any other book of the Bible and just see what blessings await us. So basically, modesty and balance are really essential as we look into this book of Revelation. So what is the book setting? In other words, when it was written, what was the conditions? What was the audience? We've talked about who the author was. So as I've already said, we estimate that the book was written in the late first century on those dates, although it's difficult to establish exactly. Many scholars opt for this date. In this respect, the situation of the churches of Revelation is a pointer to the date of the book. It must have been late enough for them to be well established, but early enough for them to have felt only the first squalls of the storm of persecution, which was due to burst upon them. So what we have here is a church that's felt some persecution, and they were about to feel a great storm burst upon them. So John has written to people in this condition. And so the church, having undergone persecution, was about to, on the verge of, suffering more. The fact of martyrdom had impacted the churches and the faith of the congregations, as we know in the letters to the churches, which we'll look at a little bit later. So martyrdom had occurred, and in the earlier years, of course, martyrdom had occurred. The coming of Christ, which had been imminently expected, was now seemingly prolonged. So their faith was being tested. They had expected, they were living in the expectation of Christ's coming, but it was taking quite a while And we've got to realize that the churches written to were at least one generation, probably more like two generations removed from Pentecost. So think about that, two whole generations removed from Pentecost. Now, all the things that happen in churches after a couple of generations were happening in these churches. Faith was being tested. Things were happening that shouldn't have. And there was dryness to contend with, deadness to contend with, and persecution to contend with. So try to picture this. This is the book setting. This is the people that John has been writing to. Now, at this time, the emperor cult was growing. And that was Christians were being forced to confess by Roman soldiers, actually forced to confess Caesar is Lord to the exclusion of all others. Now, at this stage, Christians were not being sought out to do this. But if they were encountered for some reason by authorities, for any reason at all, they were challenged in this way. Later on, Christians were sought out, but up to this point, no, they weren't. But if they were encountered for any, I don't know, legal reasons, or if there was any question of behavior and the Roman soldiers confronted them, they may force them to confess that Caesar was Lord to the exclusion of Christ. So what is the book setting? With this little picture of the early morning sun dawning over the Pilbara Hills, way north of Perth, is a little bit of a little bit of an idea that, as Fee writes, that John writes for the encouragement and the watchfulness of churches that stand on the brink of a Holocaust about to let loose on them by the Roman Empire. Now, they're chilling words, aren't they? But Gordon Fee, in writing his commentary on Revelation, is painting for us a picture that just over the hill, as this sun is just over the hill, this Holocaust was about to come onto the church. John knew it. John was in captivity. And so John is getting the church ready. He's warning them. He's sending this message. And so the book of Revelation has this very dramatic and very powerful setting. And perhaps in some way that can apply to us today, because I see many Christians are very concerned about the things that are happening in our society and our world around us. Many threatening things happening, and there's a lot of fear and a lot of anxiety. And so the book does have relevance in this way for us. So Wilcox says in his book that the persecution and the kingdom, that is the hope of the kingdom and the reality of the kingdom, but also hand in hand with the persecution, they produce the patient endurance. Now, it's the patient endurance that's actually the object of the book of Revelation. So here is John writing to buoy the church up and help them to be strong and encouraged and to be able and willing to withstand the blast of persecution and opposition that was to come to them and that in some ways had already started to come to them. So here is our setting. So very quickly too, what is the style of the writing style of the book? This is what perplexes people. It's a strange book in that it's mixed with three different styles of writing. In the academic field, we call it genre. So we have letter, apocalypse, and prophecy. And I'll explain that very quickly. A letter is very easily understood. It's the genre or the style that we know and understand from other epistles in the New Testament. We think of Paul, we think of Peter, or even the epistles of John, just letters written to churches. And the book of Revelation is indeed a letter. But there's a letter with a tinge of the prophetic and, well, more than a tinge, I would say, and, of course, the apocalyptic or apocalypse all mixed in. So letter is easy to understand. Now, apocalypse, this style of writing is very unknown and unusual to us as Western people living in the 21st century. If you know anything about the book of Ezekiel in chapter 1, you will find the strange descriptions there that are apocalyptic or apocalypse type writing. In the book of Daniel, you'll be aware that in chapter 7, there's some amazing and fantastic pictures there, which fall under the category of the apocalyptic type of writing. We might think that they're similar to what we might call fantasy. Now, I don't mean make-believe, but fantasy in the sense of if you think of Lord of the Rings and some of these dramatic stories, although they're make-believe, but we're not talking about make-believe here, but due to the fantastic images and the numbers and the symbols, those dramatic explosions of color that you see, you can kind of get an idea if you just think of storytelling in that kind of imaginative, fantastic kind of image. Now, these need to be interpreted, of course, as I said earlier, with modesty, with caution, realizing that our 2,000-year distance, we can't know every single thing that each image means. So rather than be a little brash and say, oh, well, we know exactly what each thing means, we'll take a step back and we'll be a little more modest and we'll say, look, we gather that these things probably mean that because of this evidence found in scripture, but you'll see what I mean as we go along. So this is the apocalyptic type of literature. Now, I think this is a pretty good summary of the apocalyptic made by Wilcock in his commentary. He says, what we are shown in Revelation is more likely to be a working over in color of a picture we already know in outline, rather than an extra piece of canvas tacked on to the original picture. Now, what is he saying? Well, he's saying that Revelation is not an extra piece tacked on to the end of the Bible. The Bible we know reasonably well. We wouldn't claim to, know it extremely well, but we know it reasonably well. We know from Genesis through to almost Revelation. We feel comfortable with that. But a lot of the time we think, well, Revelation is kind of like a bit tacked on the end. But if we can revise our thinking and think, Revelation is not actually a bit tacked on the end. Revelation is actually just a very colorful picture of something we already know. It's already written back there in the Old Testament and the New Testament up to the third of John and Jude. And so it's something we actually already know. If we can start to think that way, then the book of Revelation becomes a lot more of a blessing. It's a lot more understandable and a lot less mysterious. And even though there are always things we won't understand about it, it will become something that we can actually embrace and be encouraged by. So I think that's quite a significant statement by Wilcock there. Okay. And then the final little bit of writing style is prophecy. And this, of course, accords with the general prophetic tradition of scripture. We all know about this prophetic tradition. You could easily recall things. We were just reading, Joyce and I were just reading in our devotions the other day, Psalm 21. And this verse just popped out at me. You will make them like a fiery furnace at the time of your appearing, O Lord. So little bits of prophecy like this pop out of the Psalms. But of course, there's lengthy passages of prophecy in the Old Testament and in the New. And you will know Matthew 24. You'll also know 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18. These are very familiar passages of scripture. The one in Matthew, of course, is where Jesus said, well, let me tell you about what's going to happen in the end time. And he begins to tell them, but he's actually telling them about what's about to happen shortly after his death through to the end time. So, and then Paul does a similar thing. He talks about the Lord coming and so on in 1 Thessalonians 4. So we understand these prophetic types of writing. And of course, this is part of what Revelation consists of. So they're the three types of writing, and of course the apocalyptic or apocalypse style is the most difficult for us to grasp, but these three are all kind of married into one. So let's look at the main themes of the book. We are going to launch into the book, and hopefully we'll get into chapter 5 before the evening's out. And amazingly, that shouldn't take all that long. So what are the main themes of the book? The final triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God over the works of darkness. And I've listed some chapters there, but probably lots of other places speak about that too. The centrality of Christ, says Wilcock, is the ruling theme of Revelation. All things depend on their relation to him. Absolutely. And so to read Revelation with wisdom is to keep our eyes on Jesus and his triumph and the work of the cross. And another main theme, I won't say these are all the themes, but these are the main themes or some of the main themes, the destiny and the completion of the plan of God through the ages. And that is namely to produce and perfect a people for his name, the people of God. So the whole aim of redemption, if you like, the story of salvation from the beginning is God wanting a people who are called by his name, among whom he can dwell. And you see at the end of Revelation, of course, that plan is fulfilled. This is one of the main themes of the book of Revelation. The restoration of creation is also one of the main themes, and a very interesting parallel is Eden lost to Eden restored. The very beginning of the Bible talks about the Garden of Eden and the paradise that was lost, and the very end of the Bible, the end of Revelation, talks about a garden where the garden is restored. In other words, creation is restored as a new home for God's people. And specifically, of course, this is a renewed heaven and a new earth. And then perhaps something that might escape a lot of people because of not being acquainted with Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, but the fulfillment of the Father's plan enunciated by Paul to bring all things in creation into harmony under Christ. And this is a very powerful theme that demands a study on its own, but all of this comes together in the book of Revelation. So the book's basic structure. Now, Michael Wilcock has given us a very short but very helpful structure as to how the whole book is put together. And I've got this for you on the screen, so we'll just have a look at it. He's done it in a series of scenes. And what we have, first of all, is a prologue, chapters 1-8. And then scene 1, the church in the world. This is chapter 1 through to the end of chapter 3. Scene 2, suffering for the church, chapter 4 through to chapter 8. Scene 4 is warning for the world, chapter 8 through to 11. Scene 4, the drama of history, from 11 through to 15. And then scene 5, punishment for the world, 15:5 through to 16. Scene 6, Babylon the whore, 17 through to 19. And then the drama behind history, scene 7, 19 through to 21. Then scene 8, the Jerusalem the bride, 21 to 22. And then the epilogue. So now this long structures that you could look at, but I thought this very brief structure was very helpful, and we'll be following this structure through so that it will help us to kind of encapsulate the book in bite-sized pieces. Just another little interesting thing after this that Wilcock alerts us to. He says, within this structure are a series of sevens. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? There are seven letters, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven words, seven bowls, seven visions times two, and seven revelations. And of course, these numbers are all in the apocalyptic kind of writing meant to convey something. And there are so many sevens here. It's obviously meaning to tell us something. And we'll learn a little about what it's trying to tell us as we go through in hopefully in a modest way, in a balanced way. But I think it'll give us a deeper appreciation for what's going on. Now, before we launch, I just thought I'd suggest some very, very good texts. Now, I came across this by accident, and you can only, if I'm not mistaken, I haven't been able to find this book by Gordon Fee in print, but you can get it on Kindle. Now, Gordon Fee, for those that don't know, is an Assembly of God scholar. Now, he has risen to become probably one of the leading world authorities on St. Paul and one of the leading biblical commentators in the whole world, in the evangelical world. Deeply respected on all sides of the spectrum in the evangelical world and even in the non-evangelical world. And he is the general editor of one of the major sets of commentary. But when he lectured on Revelation, he put together all of his lectures over the years into this book. And it's a particularly good book for those that want to have a look at a really good commentary. Now, next to this, I've got another book written by him and another person called Douglas Stewart. It's How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. You can buy that anywhere, Koorong, on Kindle. And the last chapter is a very brief but very succinct and helpful commentary on Revelation. Really, not a commentary, but how to understand Revelation. Now, I found that extremely helpful. Now, also, there's Eugene Peterson's book called Reverse Thunder. This is on the entire book of Revelation. But Eugene Peterson does it differently. He actually, this is a devotional study. So what Eugene Peterson's doing is helping to grow Christians in their relationship with Jesus and in their prayer life, in their meditative life. He's trying to, through the book of Revelation, achieve the purpose of Revelation, and that is to have us to grow in grace. And so he's not just a commentator, he's not just an interpreter, but he's taking the book and feeding you through the chapters that he's written, like living bread. And it's a particularly helpful book. Then the book next to it, which is the one that perhaps I would highly, highly recommend, it's by Michael Wilcock. I've drawn a lot of the material for these studies from him. This is part of the Bible Speaks Today series, which you might be acquainted with. It was a yellow covered book. And you'll find that very, very commonly in lots of libraries, lots of bookstores. For some reason, they've just recently changed the cover to white. So, but it's still the same book, except it's been updated and it's a very late version. So that's highly recommended. Now, I'm not putting my book here in the same class, but I am saying that my study guide is also available. But telling you that my study guide draws on these other books. So I'm just simply saying that's available as a study guide, more than a commentary or a devotional guide. It's more of a study guide. So that is also available should you wish it. So let us listen. Let's listen to the first chapter.
The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.
Okay, now we have been traveling along for a good 35, maybe even 40 minutes before we get into the actual text of the book. I think it might be an idea to take a couple of minutes break. Would that be all right if we just take a couple of minutes break just to have a drink, or if we want to stretch our legs or something like that, and then we can get back into it? What time is it? What if we come back in, say, 3 minutes, quarter past? Is it okay? We'll get started at quarter past. So might just be helpful.
Coming over there, yeah. Don't you want to grab the hill or something?
Okay, I think we can just about start to settle back into it again. Okay, so we're going to actually get into the text of the book now. Up to date, obviously, it's just been introduction, but I just felt that was important and necessary to go through that introduction. And now we'll get into the purpose of the book as the text speaks to us. So we're going to get right into the text. So the purpose as stated in the actual biblical text is to show the things that were shortly to come to pass. And these were revealed by Jesus. And so the book is called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, but in another legitimate way, it's also a revelation about Jesus, as will be easily seen as we go through the book. So once again, reminding ourselves what the introduction said, that we keep our eyes on Jesus and the work of the cross, and we see that the whole book is focused on him and the word that he brings, the work that he's done, and the work that he's doing, and the work that he's going to do. So this book called Revelation is a revelation about and of and from Jesus Christ. And there's a blessing, verse 3, pronounced upon the readers. Now, interestingly, I think the NIV correctly translates this. There's a blessing on those who read it aloud. And this means that the book of Revelation was to be read aloud to the churches. And so I've taken the liberty to play you the text of Revelation because I felt like we were true to the spirit of what the book's saying if we have it read aloud, because then it can become a blessing to us, not just the teaching on it, but the actual book itself. So the manner in which we approach the book, as I've already said a number of times, has a direct bearing on the blessing that it is to us. So we keep our eyes absolutely on Jesus. So if the book is approached with an intrigue to plug the depths of interpretations, then of course it'll frustrate. But if we approach it as a message about Jesus, from Jesus, for his church, then wow, what a blessing it will be. We'll not just understand it, we'll not understand it all, and we'll need to be content with this fact. I know that's frustrating for those of us who have certain personalities that love to delve into every little thing and solve every little problem, but we just have to be content that we won't be able to understand it all. And there are two reasons for saying it, and we've already mentioned some of it before, but in particular, the symbolism that was well understood by the early church is not as accessible to us today. So the early church heard and saw the symbols that were given to them through the through John, the writer, but they could quickly identify what was happening. But for us 2,000 years later, it's not quite so easy. So it's futile to try to decipher all this symbolism as a kind of, like many people do, unfortunately, as a kind of code, or apply it exclusively to our times, as if John wrote Revelation just for us. No, he didn't. He wrote it for the early church, for the church in the Middle Ages, for the church in the Enlightenment time, for the church in the Romantic period, for the church in Victorian time. He wrote it for the whole church. And so to try to decipher it as a sort of code is really futile. So we're best advised to realize that the book has relevance to the people at the time, all the way through history, and then interpret it that way, and to us, of course. So one purpose of prophecy as Jesus said, is to be forewarned so that when it happens, we recognize its fulfillment rather than having it all worked out beforehand. In fact, Jesus said, now, these things are going to happen, but it's only as you see them come to pass, then you will know that this was what I was talking about. In other words, you won't know it all in detail, but when it happens, then you'll know. So the central truth of the book is revealed in these verses 4-8. The glorious return of Jesus, the establishment of his kingdom upon earth, the fact that he's the first and the last. And so it's truly a revelation of Jesus. It's emphasized as we launched into scene one in a very colorful and dramatic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this vision of Jesus, scene one, is obviously one of judge, albeit as you carefully read through these first few chapters, he's a merciful judge of his people. He stands in the midst of candle stands representing the churches of Asia to search and refine them, true, but also to affirm and strengthen them. And the good news is he's standing in the midst of his churches. And I think that's a lovely picture of this wonderful judge who could be looked upon as one to be frightened of, as John himself was when he fell before him. But the Lord said to him, don't be frightened. This wonderful person standing in the midst of his church, yes, to judge, but yes, to encourage and to strengthen as well.
Chapter 2. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have perceived and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. To the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. I also have received from my Father, that I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So let's travel quickly through these messages, not because they're unimportant, but because of time only. But let us take care as we go through quickly. And to give you a better overview, the messages to the churches I've arranged in four categories, starting with C. So each one is divided into these categories: commendation, criticism, command, and consequence. So to Ephesus, they were hardworking, patient, holy, but they'd forsaken their first love. And then he said to them, remember where you've fallen from and repent. But there's a consequence, the right to eat of the tree of life in the garden of God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? Just very quickly, that they were hardworking, patient, and holy, and yet they've forsaken their first love. Now, you'd think anyone who was hardworking, patient, and holy was full of love. But he says, no, you've forsaken your first love. And I think he's talking about that love of intimacy and relationship, that warmth of walking with the Master earlier in their experience, which they traded in a sense for physical work and for moral correctness and holy living. Anyway, very challenging. Then Smyrna, commendation, hardworking, long-suffering in trials, endurance of slander and poverty. No criticism, blameless. Don't fear the future, though. Be faithful to death, because this church were to be plunged into, in a short time, some very serious persecution. But they were encouraged that they would not be hurt by the second death, even though they may have to give their lives. Pergamos, a commendation, faithful in severe persecution. They too, obviously, had suffered. Faithful against Satan's strongholds. Criticism, seduced by immoral practices and doctrines. Command, repent or suffer God's sword of his mouth. Their reward or their consequence, hidden manna and a white stone with a name known only to the one receiving it. Now the next series of messages.
Chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the
door, wife.
I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. As I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
So once again, just quickly going through these categories, Thyatira, commendation, works, gifts, graces increased, the criticism, allow false leadership, resulting in immorality by a certain group, though not the whole church, command, repent immediately, punishment will fall otherwise, but no other burden except to hold fast, and the consequence, authority over the nations and the morning star. Wow, what a wonderful consequence. And Sardis, commendation, none except that a few people had remained worthy. Criticism, dead works, asleep, remaining qualities ready to die. But they bore a name of being alive. Command, watch, strengthen, remember, repent. And the consequence, clothed in white, name not removed, openly declared before the heavenly host. Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, we might say, their commendation was for good works. An open door, long-suffering, and faithful in spite of slander and little strength. The criticism, only against those who trouble them. Command, hold fast what you have. Consequence, be a pillar in the temple of God. Their name would be inscribed in the new Jerusalem and a new name. And the final one, Laodicea, no commendation. Criticism, in works, lukewarm, in status, wretched and poor, but ignorant, thinking they were rich. Command, be zealous, repent, invite Jesus to come in and dwell. Consequence, right to sit beside Jesus on his throne. So now you could spend weeks on those letters, but I just felt a very simple summary of these letters, which would apply, I believe, to the churches today and have a real appeal to what's going on in our churches today. And the first word is return. So many of these commands to these seven churches were return, particularly return to your first love. This was a plea at the beginning, but right at the end too, he said, if any man will open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. So there's a plea to return to the first love. And then there's a plea to repent. And particularly this was about sexual immorality. A pastor mentor of mine, when I was a very young pastor, he said to me, Richard, one of the most common counselling situations you'll be called into will be sexual problems. And I respected this mentor, but I wasn't quite sure that this was truly the case. But after all these years and just looking around at the church and the world, I think we have to say that sexual sin is one of the great stumbling blocks in and outside the church as well, and very applicable to today. And of course, the word repent rings in our ears today. And so return to our first love, repent, and then recognize. It's amazing to me that the human psyche can live in a certain condition and not even realize it. There were several churches that in that list that were thinking that they were alive, thinking they were rich, thinking that they were productive. And the Lord said, no, actually, you're dead. You think you're rich, but you actually have nothing. And on the other side of the coin, there was a church that was in poverty. And the Lord said, do you know you're rich? You're not in poverty. So they didn't understand either the condition that they were in a positive sense, if you like, but also in a negative sense. It seems like the human mind and psychology can live on and keep doing the things, and even whole churches can live on and keep doing things, not realizing. And so I think we need to take heed to these words of Jesus through John. He that has ears to hear, let him and her listen and truly assess where they are at so that they can recognize. So there's a call to return to first love, to repent of any actual sin, to recognize where we are really at, and then remain. If we have the grace of God, as we do, if we have the presence of Jesus, which we do, to, as Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 15, written by John, and if we are right, he's the same writer of Revelation, remain in my love, he said, remain. Don't just hold on to what you have, remain there and don't leave it. And then finally, receive the reward. What a wonderful list of rewards were there. Now, I know some of the messages were pretty harsh, but you've got to realize the times that they were living in and the sins that were so blatant. But then again, is it any different to our time? We're living in a very serious time, and often the sins of the church are very blatant today. And so perhaps the judgment would be as harsh in a sense today. But look at the reward. Every time the churches are promised a reward, and each church is promised a different kind of reward. And to me, this shows the great grace of Jesus saying, I want you to come and live in the fullness of what I've given you and what I've done for you. And so this brings us to perhaps a bird's eye view of the rest of the book. Now, we're running fast out of time, so I'm going to need to stop somewhere here. But perhaps just quickly, now, next week I want to go on and into the next chapters. But before we get through there, just have a quick look at the next chapters that are coming. Chapter 4 is a vision of the Lord and his throne. Chapter 5, a vision of the Lamb and the wonderful worship that attended him. Chapter 6, the opening of the six seals attached to the book. Now, maybe we're coming fast to a stop here. But I'll just go on a little bit longer. Chapter 7, the sealing of the people of God and the vision of the great multitude of the redeemed. Chapter 8, the opening of the seventh seal and the sounding of the first four trumpets. Chapter 9, the sounding of the fifth and sixth trumpets with accompanying woes. Chapter 10, events surrounding the angel with the seventh trumpet and the eating of the little book by the prophet. Then chapter 11, the measuring of the temple, the ministry of the two witnesses, and the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Now, in all of that, and I think we might just stop right there, in all of that, there's a lot of interesting images to get our minds and hearts around. And I hope that the explanations will not just be satisfactory, but that they'll be encouraging and that they'll be illuminating for our Christian lives and existence right here and now. So perhaps that would be a great place just to finish. And I can hand over to Pastor Stuart. Maybe before we do that, can I just pray a simple blessing upon you, and then maybe Pastor Stuart will round us off with some questions or whatever he would like to do. But Lord Jesus, thank you for this amazing book. We know that there is so much in it that trying to grasp it in just four sessions is quite a task, but we pray that we will be able to do that, and we pray that we will be able to receive some of the very real meaty blessings that come to us, and even the call to repent or to return or to remain. Those calls will come clearly to us like trumpet calls, and perhaps these are why we see the trumpets used so often in Revelation, that the blast of the trumpet will come to our hearts and awaken us and help us to realize our true condition, whether positive or negative, and be greatly blessed and changed because of it. But regardless of all those things, we do pray that you will help us, lead us, and bless us in all of our investigation into this wonderful book. And we pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everyone. Thanks, Pastor Stuart.
Pastor Richard.